Well, good afternoon. Thank you so much for coming out on this Saturday afternoon. I know that there's lots of things that you could be doing on a Saturday, catch-up day for many people, but I'm glad you're here. I'd like you to turn again, please, to Matthew 28, when I just go through the same scriptures that we used as a kind of starting point last night for our ministry from the Word of God, Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18, for the first reading. Matthew 28:18, it says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. We'll look at the other two in a minute, but we do that. Before we do that, I want to just say this, that I read an article recently online by a very sincere, well-meaning brother, but what he said was, you know, we shouldn't be talking so much about the church and church truth and how the church meets. We just need to get involved in evangelism and discipleship. And it sounds really good, doesn't it? Yeah, of course, we need to get involved in evangelism and discipleship. And those of us that were at breakfast this morning, there was a strong exhortation given for us to do the work of an evangelist. I am passionate about the gospel. Yes, we need to preach the gospel, absolutely. But does that mean, if we're involved in evangelism and discipleship, don't make a big deal about the church? Well, my question is, how can you teach people, which is part of disciple making, to observe all things I have commanded you and not teach them about the church? Didn't the Lord Jesus say, I will build my church? Did he have any idea of how he was going to build his church? Did he have any plan in mind? Did he have any kind of directions about how that should be done? I think he did. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, because much of the teaching concerning how the church should function and the design of the church and, the mystery of the church was revealed by the risen, glorified head to the Apostle Paul. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you, including these passages in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, right? So teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Paul says the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so you cannot seriously tell me that you're passionate about discipleship if you won't teach people about the church. Because you're not teaching all things Christ has commanded, right? You're not being consistent. And as we also read from John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 14, I think was our final reference, just as we were considering this idea of these passages. If you, John 14 verse 15, not 15 verse 14. There's a bit of dyslexia coming in there. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so we want to teach people to observe his commandments, but the very basis for anybody wanting to obey his commands is that they love him, right? That's the motivation. I love you, Lord. I want to do what you want me to do, right? It's out of love for him. So these are the things, and we said last night, all I'm doing really is telling you my story. I'm trying to make it personal. Why did 30 years ago, did my wife and I leave the church that we were attending, which was evangelical, Bible-believing, with a very capable Bible-teaching pastor, why did we leave that church to throw our lot in with a group of people like you? What was the reason for that? And what I'm saying to you is that really the best reason to do anything is because the scripture says it,
right? To follow the word of God.
And so I can say that the reason I'm in assembly fellowship, more than any other reason, is that I'm standing on the word of God, because the Bible teaches this, and I want to be obedient to Scripture. And it's not that I don't recognize the great, wonderful things that other believers who don't necessarily obey these truths are doing. I praise the Lord for them. And again, my library is full of books by a wide variety of men of God from different backgrounds, different churches. And if you saw my library, you'd say, wow, that guy's pretty broad, right? And it is. And I learn and I glean from all of them. But I have to decide before the Lord, because I'm going to one day see him and stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for my life. And I want to be able to say, Lord, everything I did it because I was motivated by the word of God and because of love for you. I want to be able to do that. Right? And so this is why we're where we are. And I'd like to think a little bit about 1 Corinthians 11. As we look at 1 Corinthians 11, my wife and I were in a Bible school in England back in 1984. And we were taught through lots of different books, and we went through 1 Corinthians 11, and particularly verses 2 through 16. We went through this passage on head covering, and I was kind of curious because I remember vaguely in the Catholic Church women, older women, wearing mantillas, right? Because 62 was the year that the Catholic Church kind of did away with it. In 1962. But some of them kind of clung on to their mantillas, so I vaguely remember that. But the evangelical church you went to, nobody did. It just wasn't done. And so I'm not coming from a background, well, I grew up with this thing. I didn't. But when we were in Bible school, this passage was just dismissed with this simple statement. We went through it, we read it, the whole head covering thing, all this. It was just simply said this: it's cultural. And then we moved on. And I remember thinking to myself at that time, oh, hold on, wait a minute. If you take that position, where do you stop with that kind of reasoning? Okay? And that really troubled me. It really troubled me. In fact, it ate away at me. And again, I'm not even, the church I attend didn't practice it. So it's like I've no stakes in the game at all. Except just this worrying thought that if you begin to look at Scripture from that perspective, where do you stop with that reasoning? And I thought, my culture, Northern English industrial city, is very different to the culture of the New Testament. So anything in the Bible that's kind of a bit different to what I'm practicing in my present culture, I can say, oh, well, that was culture, you see. And I could redesign the New Testament, and anything that I didn't like or felt a little bit uncomfortable with, I just plop it in the culture file, and I can just practice the bits that I like. And that was really appealing to my flesh, right? Anything that's a bit difficult, put it in there. It's cultural. You can't live like that. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, I can't just throw this away. But in Bible school, anybody that's ever been there will tell you, you're so busy, you got another assignment to do, and you got another class to attend, and I didn't have time to think about it. So I thought, okay, I'm going to put this on the back burner, but I'll revisit this. And so, probably it was 1988, I'm pretty sure. And I'd caught a breath where I could actually meditate on this chapter. And I was mulling over the chapter, and I was just looking at it, just with a non-bias, non-partisan, just what does the passage really say? And so I just want to go through some of the things that I discovered as I read this passage without... And by the way, here, let me just say this right at the start, because that's the challenge, isn't it? to come at this passage unbiased. So one time I was asked to speak on this in an assembly, and a lady met me at the door, and her first words to me were this: "I don't care what you say, I will not wear one." Right? I mean, like, this is really, we hadn't even got across the threshold, and does that lady have a bias? Like, "I don't care what you say, I will not." And so I actually began that meeting reading from John 7. Let's just go there. John 7. And this is probably a great place to begin. John 7, verse 17 says this: "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, just let me think through this with you for a minute. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. And so what that tells me is that a willingness to do his will is the first step to understanding true biblical doctrine. In other words, the will is the key to the intellect. It really is. If you're willing to do his will, you'll know if this is right or wrong. You'll know it. Right? Now let me just say this. Do you think that that lady was willing to do his will concerning this chapter? When you say, "I don't care what you're going to say, I will not wear it," you've already made your mind up, right? You're coming with a bias. This is not what I'm going to do. Right? And so you can't help anybody if that's their mindset on anything, not just this passage, any passage. If you're not willing to do his will, this whole weekend will be a complete waste of time for you. It really will. You might as well be out enjoying the bit of sunshine there is today. Right? Willingness to do his will is the key to everything. It really is. And so, back to the passage. So as I looked at the passage, I just want you to just look at the key words. When I study any passage in the Bible, the first thing I do is I go through and I underline all the repeated words and phrases. And it's just a simple principle, but I tell you, it opens up any book, any chapter, wherever you are. It really, if somebody had told me that in Bible school, it had saved me years. I mean, I'm serious. They didn't tell me that. Key words, repeated words. When the Spirit of God repeats something, it so often just is the key to unlock the whole door. So you read through this chapter and you notice it talks a lot about head. You just don't have to get very far. Verse 3, "I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head." And you go, I don't have to go through the whole thing. But I would recommend that you do this as a little exercise, maybe tonight, homework assignment. Read through this passage. And if you're one of the people like me that likes to mark your Bible, get a particular colored pencil, and every time it says head, just ink it in, right? And see how many times it says. So it's clearly got something to do with the head, right? And then, as you continue on, looking at the key words, you'll see another word, cover, covered, uncovered, covering, just repeat, verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman having praying or prophesying having her head uncovered, dishonors her head. If the woman be not covered, let her be," so on and so forth. Again, you just get the idea. Key ideas, this chapter, if you didn't know anything else, you just looked at the key words, you'd say, this chapter is about head in either covered or uncovered. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You get the big picture, right? That's what chapter 11, 2 through 16 is about. Head, either covered or uncovered. And then another word that's kind of clearly important is the word glory, because you get it in verse 7, he's the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 15, you get it again, a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. So just doing that little exercise, going through, I saw these things. And then what else did I see? I noticed that this is Paul's arguments in this chapter don't seem to have anything to do with culture at all. In fact, he never mentions culture once. In other words, the only way you get culture in this chapter is what we call eisegesis, where you read it into the text. Right? Now, I'm not interested in eisegesis, reading something into the text. I'm interested in exegesis, from which we get exit or exodus, bringing out of the text that which is there. Okay? That's what Bible study is about. It's not about reading in, it's about bringing out from the text that which is there. So if you're just practicing exegesis, you will not find a single mention to culture. But if you have behind your mind an agenda and you read into the passage something, then that's eisegesis. Okay? So we don't want to do that. We want to use exegesis. And so we find that Paul's arguments don't have anything to do with culture, but they have a lot to do with order. So, for instance, he talks about the order within the Godhead in verse 3. I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So you've got something about order within the Godhead. The head of Christ is God. And so the idea is this, and of course we believe that Jesus is God, manifest in flesh, right? We believe that. But when he was on earth, he acted under the direction of his Father, right? He was under the headship of God the Father. In fact, everything he did, he said, I don't speak my own words, I speak the words that the Father has given me to say. I don't do my own works, I do the works that the Father has given me to do. In fact, he says it over and over again, my will is to do his work, right? And to glorify him. Father, I've glorified you on the earth. What did he do? He simply, basically, he was under the headship of God, the Father. And that's how he lived his life. And then it says, not only is the head of Christ is God, it says the head of every man is Christ. Now, again, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking in the context of the church. And in that context, every man should be under the headship of Christ. Now, this is where it all breaks down, folks. It's not the ladies where the breakdown comes. It's the men. Because oftentimes, men who should be getting directions from Christ, their head, so that they can give direction to the women, they're not getting direction from Christ, their head. Right? And I feel this passage, it's not just about women. Sometimes we think it isn't. In fact, it's more condemning to men. We have a lot of men that are not under the practical headship of Christ. And it makes it very difficult for women to be under their headship, because they're not under his headship, right? And so can I ask you, men, let's talk to the men, the males here today. This morning, did you start your day getting direction for the day from Christ, your head? But don't expect the women to receive direction from you if you're not getting it from him. You see where I'm going with this? See, this passage is really very, very strong on the importance of men being under the headship. Every man, the head of every man is Christ. Then it says, the head of the woman is the man. Now that has with it great responsibility. See, in the church, headship has been given to man. But with that headship responsibility comes accountability. And it's not just with the church, it goes back to the very beginning. Remember in the Garden of Eden? Who was it that listened to the serpent? Who was held responsible? Adam was held responsible. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It didn't say through one woman, did it? It says through one man. He was head. He should have given her direction. Why was she confused about the fruit? Why was there any question in her mind?
Because her head had failed her. That's why. He didn't give her proper direction and instructions. And it all came crashing down because of a failure of male headship. Why is the church in the mess it's in today? Mainly because men are abdicating their responsibilities as head. And they're not getting their direction from Christ, their head. And the problem, the weakness of Christianity, is wimpy men that are not under the headship of Christ. And that's why we're in the mess we're in, folks. And can I encourage the men to be men? Quit ye like men, be strong. Play the man. It's time to step up to the plate, guys, and be the spiritual head. It's time. See, some of you, when I started this, you thought, oh, the ladies are going to get it tonight. But you're wrong. You're really wrong. Because this is order within the Godhead, but it definitely has an effect on our way of doing things. And then he talks about creation order in verse 8 and 9. I want you to look at that. We're going to come back to the other parts of the passage. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Of course, it takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? By the way, have you ever noticed why Genesis is under such incredible attack? Because if Genesis is wrong, 1 Corinthians 11 is wrong. And Romans 5 is wrong. And the whole foundation of Christianity is wrong. And that's why the enemy is focusing so much attack on Genesis. Because if you can destroy the foundation, the house will not stand. And everything in the Bible is built on the foundation of Genesis. And if we can destroy that, which is what the enemy is trying to do, then the whole pack of cards comes crumbling down. And this passage is meaningless if Genesis isn't true. And so he goes back to the beginning and he says the man is not of the woman. See, the first man did not come through natural childbirth, right? How did Adam get there? God formed him out of the dust of the ground, right? And breathed into him the breath of life. He was a direct creation of God. The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now, how did that happen? Well, remember the first surgical operation. Remember that? Luther called his wife Kitty My Rib, right? Because the first woman was taken out of the man and for the man. Remember that? And let me just say this, very important to say it, especially for you dog lovers and cat lovers. A dog is not a man's best friend. That's a lie from the pit. I'm sorry, folks, it is a lie. When Adam saw all the animals, he didn't say, wow, I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with this Dalmatian. Right? There was nothing suitable for him. Nothing. And God made him a woman. Right? And sadly, some men treat their dogs better than they do their wives. Because they don't understand the Bible. And if you want, I'm meddling now, forgive me, but inordinate affections. People love their pets more than they love people. Yeah. That is not biblical, folks. It really isn't. And so, we just got to say that the woman is of the man. She was taken out of the man. She was taken for the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man was incomplete without her. Okay? And so he made the woman for the man. And so we see this. Now, Paul's so balanced later on. He tells us that every man that came into the world since then came via the woman. Right? So we definitely need each other. The woman wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the first man. But no man since would ever be here if it wasn't for the woman. Right? So we just, there's lovely balance here. It's just an amazing chapter in so many ways. And sadly, a lot of people have been scared away from it. But it's wonderful teaching in this passage. Verse 10. Now this is the verse that got me. And I can tell you the exact moment. I was driving from Bowling Green, Kentucky, to St. Petersburg, Florida. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. And I was meditating as I'm driving on 1 Corinthians 11, still trying to get my head around this because I just couldn't accept that this is cultural. And then all of a sudden, it's like the lights went on. Isn't it wonderful when it's called illumination, when God puts the lights on? Isn't that a tremendous thing? When you're studying the Word of God and all of a sudden the light goes on. So I'm studying this passage, meditating on it as I'm driving, and all of a sudden I said to my wife, I've got it! Like 4 o'clock in the morning. What have you got? I mean, she's kind of, what are you doing to me, right? She's just kind of semi-dozing, and I'm all excited. And that's my problem. I get so excited about the Word of God. Often I'll burst in to the room where she is, what, did you see this? Right? It's good to be excited about the Word of God, isn't it? I hope you're excited about the Word of God. What a blessing to have this book. So, and I said, honey, I get it now. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's the answer. You see, when it says in the Bible, for this cause, you know what that means? This is the reason. That's what it means. For this cause, ought, and that word ought, it's not a suggestive word, it's a strong word. It's under obligation. Owes a debt. It's pretty strong language. For this cause, ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now why? What has this got to do with angels? And by the way, what have angels got to do with culture? You see, this is how it kind of, the penny dropped for me. I thought, angels are not connected to culture. They transcend cultures, right? They appear at different times in history, right? They're not culture bound. And so I thought, it can't be cultural. If it's because of the angels, it cannot be cultural. So what is it about the angels? And so I began to think about the angels, and I began to learn some things about the angels. One of the things I learned about is the angels cover themselves in the presence of God. Have you ever noticed that? Remember the seraphim? They got six wings. And with two of them, they fly, and with four of them, they cover themselves. And then there's these guys called the cherubim. Remember those? Or cherubim. Remember these people? Or these creatures? They have four wings. Two they cover themselves. Two they fly. So 50% of their wing energy is designed to cover themselves. 50% is to get them anywhere where they need to go. And so I was thinking about that. The angels understand covering. And there's one particular angel that had a special responsibility of covering in the past. If you look at Ezekiel 28, let's go back there. Ezekiel 28, creature, and we learn about him, for instance, verse 13, for instance. It says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, this creature that's being described here. A creature that was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, again, it kind of limits who that could be, because we know that, well, there was Adam and Eve, and there was God, and then there's this particular individual as well. And it says, you've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald. So this creature's covered with various coverings. And then it's very musical. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee since the day that thou was created. Some of the translations do not have that there. I've looked it up in Hebrew. In each of the various Hebrew manuscripts, it always speaks of musical instruments. So here's a musical being who's in the very presence of God and has gorgeous jewelry in his basic covering. And then he says, I didn't really start in verse 12, but it says, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So an incredibly beautiful creature. And then it says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that
covereth. I've set thee so. So here's a being that was in the presence of God, and even though it was personally covered with all these beautiful jewels, but he was one who was made to cover. The anointed cherub, that covers. And yet very beautiful, and in the presence of God. And it was a being that was covered. Notice verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. What was the iniquity that was found in this creature that was created being? Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So, very beautiful creature, and became very proud of its beauty. But it's supposed to cover its beauty in the presence of the glory of the Lord. And at a certain time, in eternity past, I believe that this being unfurled its wings, so to speak, and revealed its beauty, its glory, in the presence of the divine glory. And a third of the angels were mesmerized by its beauty and fell. You know the rest of the story. It's called Lucifer, right? Remember the story? By the way, notice, you were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created. God didn't create the devil. He created a beautiful cherubim who was meant to cover in the presence of God, called Lucifer. And so, do the angels know anything about this? They sure do, don't they? They know a lot about it. And so the idea of, as we look now at another major point, and they all come together here, we want to think about that glory part for a second in 1 Corinthians 11, and then we'll tie it in with the angelic beings. Verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. So in the church, and I'll explain why I believe this is in the church in a moment, but just follow with me for reasoning's sake, okay? In the church, the man is not to cover his head, for he is the image and glory of God. And when we gather as a church, what we want to see is the glory of God on display. Would that make sense? Man is the pinnacle, creation week, day six, everything is building up to this point. God makes man in his own image and likeness. And he is the pinnacle, the best that was made that week. Now remember, the woman came out of the man, not a direct creation. Okay? So here's the pinnacle. And so the image and glory of God should be on display in the house of God. So he should not cover his head. And again, that's becoming increasingly an issue. Because baseball hats seem to be stitched to people's heads these days, right? And I've had to tell young men, we're not going to start the meeting until you take your baseball cap off. Right? I've had to do that. And so very much, and again, think about, if you want to think about culture, 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth began in a synagogue. First convert was a guy called Crispus, right? The chief ruler of the synagogue got saved. How do you think the chief ruler of the synagogue would pray in the synagogue? What would he do with his head? What would he do? You ever seen a Jewish man pray? What does he do? Covers his head, right? If he doesn't have a yarmulke, he'll put his hand on his head. He'll do anything to cover his head. So this is not what Paul's teaching actually goes against the culture of some of the converts in the assembly. Why? Crispus. It's counterculture. So man should not cover his head. He is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. She's the best thing that ever came out of man, isn't she? And if you've seen my wife, she's my glory. No doubt about it. You probably didn't think much about me until you saw my wife and you thought, well, there's got to be something about him, right? You've got to have something going for him to walk around with a beautiful woman like that, right? She is my personal glory. But do we want to see the glory of man in the assembly on display? Or do we want the glory of God? We want the glory of God, right? So the woman doesn't want the glory of man to be seen, so she has a covering given to her by nature. Look at verse 15. If woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So she's got this hair, which is her personal glory, but it covers her. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing, because I've had ladies tell me that they never realized how much their hair was their glory until they were diagnosed with cancer and started to lose it. Right? Yeah. Somebody comes to our house. If I haven't done my hair, you know, I don't care. I'll just go and answer the door. I could give two hoots whether my hair's like a haystack or not. Doesn't bother me. My wife would never go to the door without looking in the mirror and fixing her hair first. Why? It's her personal glory. So it is a covering, but it's also a personal glory. So what she does in the assembly is that she takes an additional covering and covers her personal glory, so that the only glory seen in the church is the man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. So what she's doing is, she is showing, I have a great zeal and jealousy for the glory of God, and I will cover any competing glory so that only His glory is seen. Now, go back again in chapter 11. And it says, every woman, verse 5, that prays or prophesies with a head uncovered, dishonors her head. She's dishonoring her head. Now, her head is the man. And it's dishonoring to him because she is saying is, I want your place. I want to be head. It's dishonoring to him. So every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she was shaven. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. He is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. And so there's two things going on. There's headship, there's glory. Okay? Both of them going on at the same time. Now, again, could I go back to the angels again? Why does he say because of the angels? Because the angels know better than any person the devastating impact of, first of all, the breakdown of headship. Because remember the Garden of Eden? Who was there to protect the way back into the tree of life? Who was doing that? The guys with the flaming swords, what were they called? Cherubim, weren't they? They were guarding the way back. That's interesting, isn't it? So they witnessed the breakdown of headship, where the woman led the man. Remember that? Instead of the man leading the woman. That Eden was a breakdown of headship. So if any group has ever witnessed the devastating consequences of a breakdown of headship, it's the angels. They've seen the great position that had been given to Adam. They've witnessed the devastation, the downfall of it all. They've seen it themselves. So that had a profound effect.
They saw that. But they also have seen what happens when somebody fails to cover their glory in the presence of His glory. Because they've witnessed Lucifer, corrupted by his beauty, unfurling his glory in the presence of his glory instead of covering it. And so, the more I think about this passage, I think there's as much theology in this passage as about anywhere in Scripture. It's amazing. Core issues. So why do I say that this is for the church? I was preaching in the open air last week in Edmonton. I didn't have a hat on because I'm not really a hat person. But boy, did I wish I had one on. It was so cold. But the other preachers, one of them who preaches when it's 30 below zero, always has a hat on when he preaches. Because you'd freeze to death. Right? I mean, can you imagine? All the heat goes through your head. All the other guys had toques on when they were preaching, except me, because I don't have a toque. Because I'm not Canadian, I don't want a toque, thank you very much. I'd rather stay where it's 27 degrees and sunny. That just is my kind of cup of tea. And so anyway, but the idea is this. It's not universal. It's the church. How do I know that? Look at verse 16. It says, if any man seem to be contentious, we, that's the apostolic we, have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, I want to suggest to you what he's doing here. He is appealing to the Corinthians, who were kind of doing their own thing. They were out of step with everybody else. And he's appealing to the apostolic teaching. What's going on in Corinth, we don't have that custom, and neither do the churches of God. Because in Corinth, the women were appearing with uncovered heads. They weren't following the teaching. And he says, we don't have that custom, and neither do the churches of God. In other words, you're doing your own thing. Now, I want you just to kind of go with me on a quick trip through 1 Corinthians and see how many times Paul talks about the universal practice of all the churches. Just run through with me. Start in chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy is going to remind them of Paul's ways, which he teaches everywhere in every church. Now again, is it just Paul's idea? We've already established that what Paul delivers, I received of the Lord, that I've delivered to you, right? His ways, the things that I write, are the commandments of the Lord. So he teaches these everywhere in every church. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. 7, verse 17. As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. 1 Corinthians 11:16, we've just looked at, as in all, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Look at chapter 14 now, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And I started in the wrong place. I should have started in verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, you get what I'm pointing out here? Universal practice. He keeps saying, as in all the churches of the saints. I teach the same things everywhere. There was a universal practice. And believe it or not, folks, until 1950, the head covering, which seems so strange today, was universally practiced in all the churches, even the Catholic Church. But in the 60s, 62 in Catholicism, Council of Trent, or Vatican II, should I say, 1962, and in evangelical churches, all of a sudden, this, which had been the universal practice, began to be given up, compromised, and the cultural idea began to come in. And now, it's almost like you're weird if you practice it. I remember we were at a conference, it was not in an assembly, it was a missionary conference. I was there as a missionary speaking about our work in Ireland. And my wife was there and our girls were there and they were all covered. And they were the only people in the whole church that had head coverings on. And the number of old ladies that came up to my wife and daughters and said, "I remember when we used to do that." And my wife just looked them in the eye and said, "Well, the Bible didn't change." And it didn't. But what happened is, the church, instead of standing for truth, gave it up. Compromised. And why is that so significant? Because we saw this chapter is about God's order, about headship, about men acting like men and women being women, right? In our culture, where's the enemy attacking right now? Isn't it the distinction between man and woman? But it's gone a bit further, hasn't it? It's gone a lot further. Now we don't know what's what anymore. In fact, even on your birth certificate, you don't have to really put, right, not that you've got anything to do with it, but parents don't have to put what they are anymore in some places. Where's it all coming from? You see, if you give up a little bit of truth, it never stops with a little bit. Ever. Because the enemy loves to keep pushing the envelope, doesn't he? I remember in the States, I never forget it, gay marriage is accepted. The very next day, I'd never heard it before, transgender was on the radio all the time. Transgender, transgender. Because the enemy keeps pushing the envelope. But where did the envelope first start to be opened? In the church. An attack on divine truth. So, we have no stakes in the game. We're driving down from Kentucky to Florida. I see this tooth. I say to my wife, if this is true, we've got to practice it. Now, our shopping list is getting pretty narrow now because we don't want to go to a place where they accept the clergy-lady system. And we want to go to a place where they actually practice head covering. So you can imagine it's going to be a challenge to find a place. Do you get what I'm saying? And we know about these Mennonite people, but they believe you can lose your salvation. And I don't believe that. So I can't go there because this is key, fundamental to me, is that if Christ saves, he saves forever, right? Not just saves plus you being a good boy. No, he saves to the uttermost. And so we're left with very little option. So we start praying, Lord, would you lead us to a place that is serious about the Word of God? And we met some Filipino believers. We asked them about their church because we were on our way to the Philippines with new tribes at that time. And they told us about this church and they told us about how they meet and all the rest of it. And we said, wow, that's brilliant. That's exactly what we're looking for. Do you mind if we come? We went there and we've been ever since. And so happy to be in such a place. Are people still doing this? You know, let me just say this. If God forbid, but if Westview and Oak Bay close in the next 10 years, that's not a prophecy, by the way. Please don't listen. Somebody somewhere reading their Bible is going to ask the question, why don't we do this? And I have absolute confidence that New Testament Christianity, as revealed in Scripture, will continue until Jesus comes.
because somebody somewhere is going to read that Bible and say, why do we not do this? And they're going to be so exercised, they're going to either start something or find something. So I got a phone call just recently from a brother in Middle Tennessee. And he said, you don't know me, he said, but I was reading my Bible one day, and I came to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, and I thought, I'm a Baptist, I go to a Baptist church, why don't we do this? It's right there in the book. I went to talk to the pastor. He said, it's cultural. I said, it can't be cultural. He said, and he starts arguing with his pastor. And then he said, I went online, see if I could find it, and I came across a message you did. Can you tell me anywhere where they meet like this in Tennessee? Like, this is just this year, right? Somebody somewhere reading the scriptures is going to say, why don't we do this? Well, why don't we? Because it's simple. It really is. What a beautiful... This is not demeaning. God is jealous of his glory. And what a passionate thing it is for a sister to say, I'm jealous for his glory as well. And anything that would compete with his glory, I will cover so that only his glory is on display. And how elevating it is, men, for you to take your headship responsibility seriously. And to look to Christ, your head, every single day so that you can give direction to the sisters. Because you're under his headship, as he was under the headship of God. These are pretty important truths. And I've said, and I say it again, I will stop preaching on head covering when somebody can convince me that the glory of God is a secondary issue. And if you can do that, I'll never speak on head covering again. But while ever glory is in the Bible, and God says I'm jealous of it, I will preach this message wherever I go. And I'm in assembly fellowship because I can't just dismiss 1 Corinthians 11 as cultural. Because I'm scared where it will end up. That's why. So I'm being really personal. Why are you in assembly fellowship? What's your purpose of being here? I have wonderful friends who are tremendous believers who do not go to assemblies. A guy I pray with every week, he's a Baptist brother. I love him dearly. He's a Nathaniel, a man in whom is no guile. I love this guy. But I am not going to go to church based on my friends. That's not going to make me decide. Truth is going to settle the matter for me. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. I hope you'll stand with me on the truth, not on Mike Atwood's opinions. They're worthless. On the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Word. And we give you thanks for this amazing truth that angels are interested in. They've witnessed the devastation of a breakdown of headship. They've witnessed unfurled glory in the presence of thy glory. They understand it so well. Help us to understand it, to understand why these things matter. Lord, I pray for the men in this assembly to be men, to make it easy for the sisters to receive direction from them, because these very men are getting direction from Christ, their head. Oh Lord, would you, in this day where the gender issue is under such attack, help us to stand on the Word of God. And that the first line of defense would be in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That we would stand for truth in a day of compromise. And we'll give thee the glory in that lovely name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave himself for us. In his matchless name we pray. Amen. Amen.